Take your Bibles and turn back with me to Ephesians. As we look this evening at these next several verses in Ephesians chapter 5. Have you ever just sat down and thought how much emphasis we place on the consideration of time? Time is everything. Time is money. Time is short. We measure our lives in years. As we get older, maybe decades, centuries. When we're young enough, months. How old is your child? 24 months. No, he's 2 years at that point. When they're really, really young, days, hours, minutes, seconds. We measure the time between our birthdays. When you're younger, the day after your 8th birthday, someone asks you how old you are. I'm almost 9. When you're a little bit older, someone asks you how old you are, just over 39. Maybe a couple decades over 39, but just over 39. We measure the time between events, from the start of one school year to the end, if you're a teacher, especially as you start getting towards that last month. If you're the parents, from the start of summer to the end, so you can give your children back to the teachers. Each new day brings us a new 24 hours, brings us a new 1,440 minutes, brings us a new 86,000 seconds. Someone once posed the question, if you were given $1,440 every day to use, to spend, what you don't spend, you lose. Would you spend it? How would you spend it? When we think about that and convert those dollars to minutes, that's how many dollars or minutes we have each day. How are we using that time? Paul, we looked this morning, used the metaphor of light and darkness. And this evening in these verses shifts to the theme of wisdom and the Spirit. Again, presenting these themes as complementary as well as essential features of the Christian life. As he's shifted from the doctrines of chapters 1 through 3 to now the practical daily living in chapters 4 and following, he continues his theme of contrasting our lives. The beginning of chapter 4, the old man versus the new man, this morning light and darkness, and this evening wisdom and foolishness. And involved with this, he's going to develop a little more fully the work of the Spirit in our lives, which is a theme that he addresses 13 times in this short letter. So if he's putting that much emphasis on it, I think he kind of wants us to get it. The Holy Spirit does a work in our life. In our verses this evening, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is essentially the one who gives wisdom. But if we look in our scriptures, chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 15, we read, Paul exhorts, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And this evening, as we consider our walk in wisdom, the main theme that Paul is pulling out in these six verses is that both wisdom and the Spirit are essential for believers for knowing the will of the Lord, and then, after we know it, living the Christian life. As we addressed in the second part of our challenge this morning, we're also going to see again this evening, God imparts His Spirit to believers in a greater measure through their gathering as a community to worship Him. So as we look at these verses, we'll start off examining Paul's commands for us to live in wisdom. And in verses 15 and following, Paul is going to use three imperatives, three commands, to explain how, as believers, we are to live in wisdom. And the first one is very simply to see, to open your eyes. See then, watch, that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Paul begins this section appealing to us as believers to give careful attention to how we live. As believers, we are to be on guard so that we are not lulled into a sense of moral complacency that is defined by the world around us. Often in our Christian lives, we measure ourselves up against things, and sometimes we measure ourselves up against the world. And if the world is over here, then I can be here just as long as I don't get where the world is at. But the world keeps shifting, and as the world gets worse and worse, we as Christians tend to slide over. But the world is not our measuring stick. Our measuring stick, what we should be aiming for, is our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. Because it doesn't matter if I'm over here in my lifestyle, the world is here, I'm better than the world, but I am nowhere near Christ. And Paul is warning us to be on guard, to watch, to see that you are walking as believers carefully. Because if our eyes are taken off of our goal, we're going to fall. You have the image of what used to be done when the farmers would plow their fields, back when they would have their cows and they'd hook the plow up to it. And the farmers would go and they would pick an immovable object in the distance. And that's what they would walk their cattle towards, and that's how they would get the straight lines. But if you had someone who was new on the job and he decides, there's a bunny rabbit right there. That's going to be my guide. Well, as that bunny is moving, you're moving the plow and you look back and you don't have a straight line. But Paul is warning us, don't think just because you're better than the world, you're on track. Walk carefully. Our conduct should be marked by wisdom. Don't walk as fools, but rather walk as wise. This is consistent with his prayer for the church at Ephesus in chapter 1, verse 17, where he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And Paul in this prayer is saying, I am asking God to give you the spirit that we'll look at in a few moments. And what is the Spirit going to do? It's going to impart wisdom and knowledge of Him. It's going to reveal Christ so that as believers, we know what our goal is, so that we are walking carefully. And it's crucial as believers we discern between culturally defined wisdom and the wisdom of God. Using God's definition, as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, the wisdom of this world. And we look at the world around us and we're surrounded by individuals who think that they are wise. And many of them are intellectual giants. Many of them are much smarter than I will ever be. But for all their smarts, when it comes to having wisdom, they don't have it. Because in their smarts, they're turning from God. And they're putting their trust in something else. Paul says the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Foundational to a proper understanding of wisdom is a recognition of God and a humble submission to His revealed will. As the psalmist tells us in Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If I don't start there, having a reverential fear for who God is, it doesn't matter how many book smarts I gain. It's foolishness. But once I start on that path by having the fear of God, the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. Good understanding have all they that do His commandments, and His praise endureth forever. Paul informs us, not just with this command, see that you walk circumspectly, see that you walk wisely, not foolishly. He tells us how. By redeeming the time. Making the most of what we have. Why? Because we are living in an evil time. The days are evil. It does not take a rocket scientist to look around our culture and recognize that we live in an evil society. So why do I, as a 21st century Christian, need to make sure that I am walking in wisdom, not in folly? Why do I need to make sure that I am carefully walking and following Christ? Because again, if the world is my guidepost and I just stay on this side of it, I'm not as bad as they are, but I'm here, I'm still not reaching the goal that I have been called to reach. We live in a day that is full of enticing sin. And this is why, in probably one of the more familiar passages in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, Paul instructs us, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." When is that evil day? Right now we are to be redeeming the time because the day is evil. So as we get to the end of this letter, Paul gives us instructions for how we can withstand. And although we live in an evil day, Paul is not advising us as Christians to just hole up somewhere and hide until Christ returns. As we've already seen in this letter, as Christians, we have been commissioned by God with a ministry of giving the gospel to those around us. We are to participate with Christ in His mission to fill the world with the gospel. In Ephesians 1:23, Paul writes that the church, which is His body, the church is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. How do you fill something? It's by expansion. The church isn't going to fill if the church is hiding and secluding itself from the evils that we're in. That's why we are going to see in chapter 6 how to guard ourselves against it. But right now, Paul is instructing us, walk wisely, because the world is going to try to get us, to entice us to sin. Walking wisely means not only living with an ethical purity and integrity before God, but it also includes vigorously doing good and sharing the gospel. In Ephesians 2:10, we all love Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." And oftentimes we forget verse 10 comes right after that, where it says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." We're not, as believers, as individuals saved, to live how we want, to try to just be a little bit better than the world. No, we are created at salvation to live doing the good works that God has already created for us to walk in. Be careful how you walk. But secondly, he gives us a negative. Verse 17, "Wherefore be ye not unwise. Because we are to walk wisely, don't walk foolishly. The Jewish wisdom literature frequently contrasts wisdom and foolishness. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 23, Solomon writes that it is as sport to a fool to do mischief. To the unsaved individual, they take pleasure in doing wrong. It's a game. Life doesn't matter anyway. We happen to be on this earth by chance. Nobody knows what's going to happen when we die. We might as well make the most of the time that we have on this earth. But from a Christian perspective, God has put us on this earth for a purpose. We are created in His image as image bearers of God. We are, as believers, especially to walk in a certain way. But a man of understanding, to contrast the fool that just does mischief because it's fun, the man of understanding hath wisdom. As you read through the book of Proverbs, we see many characteristics of the fool revealed. And this is in Paul's mind as he's writing to the church at Ephesus. Don't be unwise. Don't be as the fool. Proverbs explains to us that fools are lazy. Fools are liars. You can't trust them. They're quarrelsome. They're slanderous. They're quick-tempered, proud, reckless. And many of those characteristics that I just listed are the ones that we looked at when we looked at putting off and the old man and putting on the new man that Paul gave us in chapter 4. You know, not to be lying, not to be quarrelsome, not to be lazy, not to steal, but instead to work hard, not to be quick-tempered, not to be proud. We are to see, we are to watch how we walk. We are to not be unwise, but rather, Paul contrasts, don't be unwise with understand. Okay, rather than being unwise, understand what the will of the Lord is. Rather than being unwise, doing whatever we want to do with our lives, we are instructed to discern what God's will is for us. And this understanding is more than just a simple cognitive awareness, but rather it is the application of that knowledge to one's life. In the context of this passage here in Ephesians chapter 5, discerning the Lord's will probably require Paul's thinking about how should we respond to the moral choices that we face on a daily basis. What we looked at this morning, avoiding immorality, avoiding impurity, avoiding the greed, avoiding the filthy talk and the jesting. As we saw in chapter 4, putting off the old man, avoiding that sin or the anger that is sinful. Avoiding that laziness, avoiding that speech that tears down. Again, as we looked at this morning, finding God's will is not necessarily some mysterious exercise that we need to try to figure out. There are very clear things that the Scriptures say, don't do this, or do this. But as I did mention this morning, there are three specific examples of the Lord's will that are declared to us in the Scriptures. So in case what Paul contextually is dealing with in chapters 4 and 5 isn't enough, we saw this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." It is God's will for us as believers to live a morally pure life. Again, this morning we looked at the fact that we should be applying that attitude of thanksgiving. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul comes out and states, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." How are we doing with following God's will and giving thanks? When the driver pulls out in front of us and decides that they want to go 5 miles below the speed limit, and you're already running late for church, do we give thanks in that situation? How are we doing? Are we giving thanks in everything, not just the good things? You know, when we wake up in the morning, do we grumble because that alarm clock has ruined the best dream you've ever had? Or do we wake up and do we thank God for the brand new day that He has given to us? For the breath that we are taking? The third instance is written by Peter. And I will admit that there is a part of me, a conservative American part of me, that wishes Peter didn't write this. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and following, Peter writes, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God." It is God's will for us to submit to the governmental authorities in our lives, whether we agree with them or not. And if we think, oh, but Peter wasn't writing under our current leadership in any level. No, Peter was writing under the reign of Nero. If you know your Roman history, Nero was no friend to Christians. Nero was persecuting Christians, and Peter is saying, yeah, he's not doing good things for believers, but as the government authority, we still have a responsibility to submit to them. For this is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Those who would say, well, Christians, they just think they're above the law. No, I'm submitting to that law. I'm submitting to this. Living wisely means understanding how God wants us to think and live in every unique situation that we are confronted with, and then doing it. You know, we don't know what tomorrow is going to hold, but I do know that within the next several minutes, I may be challenged with a decision that I have to make, and my responsibility isn't to try to figure out, okay, what do I need to do in a week? My responsibility is, okay, I'm faced with this moral dilemma, what do I do? That's discerning God's will for us. He instructs us to live in wisdom, but he secondly instructs us as believers to live in the Spirit. And in verses 18 and following, Paul gives us again two more imperatives, two commands for us to follow as believers. And the first one is very simple. Don't be drunk. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. In the Greco-Roman world, the ancient Near East where Paul is writing, they didn't have the modern distilling techniques that we have today to make what we would consider to be strong drink. The alcohol content was much lower in the wines that they used, but despite that, drunkenness was a large problem in Paul's time, particularly in the city of Ephesus. In some of your Greco-Roman religions, drunkenness was perceived to be the manner in which one could experience union with a god, little g. In fact, the most notable one in Ephesus was the cult of Dionysus, or Bacchus, the god of the vine. And you would celebrate him by going out and partying in the streets and getting drunk. And while this background would have been clearly understood in the church at Ephesus, having lived there, Paul more than likely is again drawing concepts from themes in Jewish wisdom literature, as he has been throughout this letter. Things like verses like Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Or if we can put it this way, the individual who gets themselves addicted to alcohol in any sort of way is an idiot, is a fool, from the Scripture's definition. In Proverbs 23, Paul writes, "Who hath woe?" Or not Paul, sorry, Solomon writes, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath the redness of the eyes?" No, who's always down on their luck? Who never has anything going right for them? Who's always finding themselves hurt without understanding why? The one that tarries long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine, and the mixed wine would be wine that would be mixed with other forms of narcotics. You know, if drinking enough wine wouldn't be enough to get you drunk, you just add some other drugs into it and that'll get you there quicker. Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. And these individuals who, as they are in this drunken state, they recognize this isn't good. But in verse 35, when shall I awake? They say, I will seek it again. I'm going to go right back to it. Why? Because they're deceived by it. Paul says, do not be drunk with wine. And when you're drunk, you are controlled by it. The one who is drunk is not in possession of his facilities. And even our modern sciences will tell us you may not be drunk, but you may be slightly buzzed. You're still not in full capacity of your senses. Paul says, don't allow things to hinder your senses. Why? Because essentially it is an excess. The idea there is it is a senseless waste. And that word excess is the same word that Christ uses in his parable of the prodigal son. In Luke 15, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with excess, or wasted his substance, we read, with riotous living. And how did that turn out for him? He finds himself slinging slop for the pigs and wishing that he could eat that, because he has nothing. In contrast, don't be drunk, he tells us, commands us, to be filled with the Spirit. Both of these commands, to not be drunk and to be filled, are in the present tense, indicating that these should be a normal characterization of believers. The contrast is not consume the Holy Spirit rather than alcohol. You know, in the manner in which you would imbibe alcohol, instead imbibe the Spirit. That's not the contrast that Paul is making. The contrast that he's making is the way that the consumed alcohol influences and controls the drunkard is the same way in which the Holy Spirit should influence and control believers. So that it is not what I want. It's not my will, but what does God want me to do as the Spirit is guiding and directing me? And this imperative is in the passive voice, meaning that we aren't forcing the Spirit to do something. Instead, we are allowing the Spirit. The Spirit is the one doing the action. And we read that command, okay, don't be drunk, but instead be filled with the Spirit. And we may think, okay, Paul, that's easier said than done. Okay, how can we do that? Well, Paul gives us five participles that teach us exactly how to do this. So that we have no excuse to say, well, I didn't know how to be filled with the Spirit, so I'm off the hook. Just as long as I don't get drunk, I'm good. No, Paul gives us these five participles. And the first is found in corporate worship. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, regularly gathering together with other believers to worship God and sing praises to His name. And this speaking is used as an expression in the Scriptures for singing throughout the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses spoke the words of his song before the congregation. Okay, he didn't speak them. He sang them, but the verb is spoke. In Judges chapter 5, Deborah spoke. She sang her song to Israel. And while we recognize, and we'll see in one of these other participles, that our worship should always be directed towards God, there is a horizontal dimension to our music. Paul instructs us to sing with each other. Your singing encourages others. As one has said, the best way to spread Christmas cheer is singing loud for all to hear. Paul tells us how we are to do these things. We are to sing psalms. Okay, what are the psalms? We have 150 of them in our book, or in our Bible. Okay, that would have appealed to the Jewish believers at the church at Ephesus, who they had that psalm book. They knew those. Hymns, a poetic acknowledgement of the praise to God. And as we ended this morning, we saw a few lines from one of those early church hymns. Awake, arise, and let Christ shine through you. And these would more often have been done and written by the Greek mentality. So Paul is saying, listen, just as the Hebrews, you guys have your psalms, Greeks, as you have your hymns, go ahead and blend them together. Spiritual songs, any type of lyrical poetry relating to spiritual things, done corporately. Also, by praising God. And we're going to combine two of these participles just because there's really no difference between them. But singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing and making melody in our heart. The main thought is that this musical service must not be just music. But as we sing, as we speak our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another, it is also a service of our heart. Because I'm not doing it to impress those who are listening. And trust me, if I am singing, it's impressing nobody. But rather, I sing because as I sing, I am worshiping God, the one who has commanded me to make a joyful noise. That I can do. This is the vertical element of music. With our songs, we are not doing it to entertain those around us, but we are worshiping God. So we allow the Spirit to fill us by speaking these hymns, by singing it, by making melody. Third, by giving thanks. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, picking up the theme that we looked at this morning, having a constant gratitude to God for what He has done. And as we've seen throughout this letter, Paul has expressed that God is worthy of unceasing praise because of the blessings that He has graciously and mercifully given to us. For everything. This is an all-encompassing recognition, not just of our great salvation, although if all we did was praise God continually for the salvation that He has given us, we still wouldn't be able to praise Him enough. But praising Him for the simple things in life. Praising Him for loved ones that you have. Praising Him for a steady source of income when others don't have that. Praising Him for your health. Praising Him for a fellowship of believers that you can come and have sweet communion with. And fourthly, with a mutual submission. Verse 21, how do we allow ourselves to be filled with the Spirit? By submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Paul here commends an attitude of self-denial and concern for the needs of others as being essential within the Christian community. This instruction brings us back to the unity of the church that Paul addresses in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This mutual submission is a prerequisite to the reception of grace from other Spirit-filled members of the community. You know, God has not gifted any one individual to meet every need that a church has. But He has gifted us all differently. So that an area where I may not have a gifting in, I can allow someone else who is gifted in that area to serve in that way, and I can, in a sense, submit to their gifting and receive a blessing from them. When someone plays a special, like Karen did this morning, or when they sing a special, I'm not sitting there thinking, well, I don't need this to bless me. No, I am praising God that someone else has that ability. There is no super Christian who cannot receive a blessing from others. There is a normal understanding of submitting to authority figures. Okay, your boss, you submit to him. The police officer that just pulled you over, you submit to him. When there's that clear authority structure, that's understandable. But Paul here is conveying the idea that believers should defer to one another as well in the life of community. As one commentator wrote several years ago, God has so bound us to each other that no man ought to avoid subjection. And where love reigns, there is mutual servitude. I do not even exempt kings and governors, for they rule that they may serve. Therefore, it is very right that he, Paul, should exhort all to be subject to each other. Because the government official who is leading in the way that he is supposed to lead is recognizing that he is a servant to the, or she is a servant to those who elected them to that position in our country. Not doing it because they want the power. And this command of mutual servitude is going to set up the next three sections that Paul is going to address. In the home structure, the relationship between the husband and wife. In the work situation, the relationship between the servant and the master. And then coming back to the home situation and dealing with the relationship between children and parents. Our lifestyle as believers should be influenced by wisdom. Are we making the best use of the time that God has given us on this earth? Are we walking in purity? Are we actively seeking to spread the gospel with those around us? Paul has also instructed us that the work of the Spirit is crucial for us as believers as we live the Christian life. Are we allowing the Spirit to guide and to control us? Or are we allowing other things to control our thinking? We receive the Spirit in greater measure as we engage in corporate worship and glorify God together. Our faith is not a private faith. God designed it to be experienced and lived within the community of the church. And if you're out here on a Sunday night when you could be at home sleeping or watching sports, that shows a little bit of that value that you place on this community that God has given the church. But we are called in this passage to walk in wisdom. Are we discerning what God's will is for us? Making the next right choice. We are called to be filled with the Spirit. Are we doing it? Are we worshiping, blessing one another with our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Are we worshiping God with singing and making melody in our heart? Are we submitting ourselves to one another? Are we in a state of continual thanksgiving to God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you truly for all that you have done for us. Lord, we just ask that this evening, as your word has gone forward, that your Spirit would have that free reign in our hearts, that we would be filled with him, that we would allow him to do the work in our lives to help us as we seek to discern your will for us, to make the right choices, to live in a way that is wise and not foolish. That as we worship together within the corporate body, we would do so to, yes, bless one another, but also to praise you. May your thanks be always on our lips. May we find and recognize the ways where we can allow others to shine and submitting ourselves to one another. We pray these things in the name of your Son who gave himself for us. Amen.